Well, a question right as we begin, okay? And this is for you to kind of actually participate in a little bit, but it's a fun question, I think, maybe. Might be painful. What's the worst job that you've ever had? Think about that for me. Yeah, it might create a chuckle or it might create tears. I don't know. Worst job that you've ever had. Why don't you just turn to the person next to you and share for just a moment what that job was and why it was so bad. Would you mind doing that for just a second? I'm hearing a lot of laughter. That's good. That's therapeutic. Just get that out. Just get it out. Okay, so now you get the chance to like own up to it. So who had the worst job of those you shared? You can just raise your hands. I had clearly the worst. I had people pointing at each other in other services. No, theirs was worse. We've all, I think, most of us, had to work for a period of time at a job that we disliked. And if the worst job that you've ever had is the one that you have currently, then I'm sorry for this exercise. What you should do right now is you should just go ahead and leave the service today, you know, tender your resignation. Life's too short to be working at the worst job you've ever had right now. No, don't do that. On second thought, it would be better to be gainfully employed because sometimes we work bad jobs to put food on the table, don't we, and keep the lights on. The worst job I ever had helped me get through college, and I hated every second of it. I was a spot welder for the night shift from 11 p.m. to 7 in the morning at a company that made all of the metal framework for Walmart stores. And it was a brutal job. I got burned constantly. It was not, but it just didn't work out for the purpose of this story to use that job. So I'm going to my second worst job ever. I hope you guys don't mind. Second worst job I ever had was working three straight summers as the dishwasher at a youth camp. And if it was the worst job for the first summer, what was I thinking going back for summer two and three? I didn't really put that together until I, you know, prepared the message here, but clearly I was young. 6 days a week for 8 straight weeks, I would wash every last pan and pot and dish for 250 campers and their various faculty members at the camp. And to this day, when I see a sink full of dishes that are dirty, I flee in terror. I really do. You think I'm joking about that, but you can ask my wife. She knows. Those were awful days because they were long and it was hard work. Being the dishwasher at a camp is by far the lowest rung on the ladder of camp jobs. It's like the very, very lowest. And this particular camp served every meal on plastic trays and every drink in a plastic cup, which meant that after every meal, you had to wash every last one of them. And so they would start to collect as the meal would finish, and then they would, you know, be stacks of cups and stacks of trays, and I would have to grate out the little rinser thing and kind of rinse them all down, and then I'd stack them up in their little trays, and then I'd run them through the commercial washer that we had, which was nice, except for it was cranking hot, and you'd just be around it. The steam coming off that thing would cause you to sweat, and you'd sometimes burn your hands on the trays because I wasn't smart and I didn't wear gloves all the time. But anyway, the thing about rinsing the cups and the trays is that was a piece of cake, right? Compared to the pots and the pans. Piles and piles of pots and pans that all had to be washed by hand, and I wish I could erase that from my memory. Now, I was equipped with an arsenal of scouring pads and sponges and sprayers and these stainless steel scrubbers. They looked like a nest of metal. And I would gird up, right? I mean, I had these really long gloves, these rubber gloves that I put on whenever I was going to get to the pots and pans. And I had goggles. And I had this huge rubber, like, schmockish kind of apron that I'd wear. And then I'd, you know, just dig in and start going to them. But the thing about pots and pans after, you know, in a commercial kitchen is that they just refuse to release the residue of each meal without a fight. I mean, they don't go out without kicking and screaming. And so it's, you know, it's Halloween time right now, and you're watching, you know, advertisements for scary movies, and there's, you know, billboards with scary haunted house type stuff, but nothing is more horrifying to me than 30 trays of burnt pizza crust, cheese, and tomato sauce. I mean, the calamity of dried sloppy Joe mixing pots. The sheer terror of caked on spaghetti sauce pans. Hours after everyone else had left the cafeteria, I would crawl out of the kitchen, the skin on my hands, in spite of the gloves, the water would get in there and they would just look like white prunes. My shirt and my shorts would be soaked and I'd be exhausted and yet fully aware that the next mealtime was coming. And with it, more pots and pans. Now, I still remember, and this might shock you, but I remember the two worst dishes, the two worst pots that I ever had to face. They're ingrained in my mind, and that might seem ridiculous because 3 summers, you know, 8 weeks, countless meals, but by far and away, the worst two pots I ever had to face came when the cook, in her wisdom, had prepared 2 giant pots of sausage gravy for breakfast so that she could serve the campers biscuits and gravy. These were giant industrial pots, and unfortunately, when she went to, you know, to prepare this gravy, she did not stir all the way to the bottom of the pot. Now, gravy on a burner, the bottom of the pot started to burn that gravy, and it was 3/4 of an inch thick, black tar burned gravy on the bottom of that thing, scorched. Just scorched down there. And I remember she brought them, these 2 huge pots over to me with a sheepish look on her face. Sorry. And then like scooted out of there. And I stared at them for a while because I knew once I had actually kind of gotten a look inside that this was bad. I actually took a fork in it and just tried to see if I could scrape with the fork. And I couldn't even get the fork to embed in the black tar. It was so hard. And So I kind of steeled myself for what was ahead, right? I decided I'd do all the other dishes first. So I did all of the pots and pans. I did all of the cups and trays. And then I began to work on that first pot. And I knew that for this it was going to take the heavy artillery. So I had that metal nest that I dug my arm in there, and I just started to scrape and started to scrape and started to scrape. And I worked and I worked and I worked. I worked until I could no longer get this arm to work anymore. And so then I switched and I worked with my left arm and I dug in there. And after you've done that a couple times, you're so exhausted, I could barely hold on to the scouring pad. My arms were so tired. And I was still working when they came in to begin working on lunch. And I was still working when they served the meal. And when the cups and trays started to accumulate in the back for lunch, I had just finished the first pot. And I stared at the second one, knowing that I had to do all of the trays and cups and all of that. So I just decided I'm just going to sit it in soap. So I filled it with soap just like I'd done the first one and let it sit while I did all of the trays, all of the cups, all of the other pots, and then I came back to it, and I was so exhausted. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And I knew that it was going to have to sit there and wait for me, and I was dreading it, but I left for the afternoon, and I went out, and the entire time, have you ever had like a task that you had to do that you're just dreading, and it's just sitting on my mind, and I'm thinking, where's the escape hatch here? What can I do? I mean, I couldn't even drive at the time, but I was thinking to myself, I could run home. It's only 20 miles, which would have been a marathon. And so the afternoon ended, and I did not abandon ship. I decided I'm going to go back, and I'm going to face the music. I'm going to go wash this crazy pot. And I walked into the cafeteria, and I walked back into the kitchen and got to my section, my station, and I looked in the sink, and the pot wasn't there. And I thought to myself, now this is just cruel. You know, why, I started to ask, you know, where have you guys hidden the pot? You know, it's not funny. I'd literally been dreading this the whole afternoon, and now you've hidden this pot. You know, don't you know how hard I had to work on the first pot? And I'm thinking to myself, you know, why would anybody play a joke like this on me? And I'm looking around for the pot, and nobody will tell me where it is, and then I see it. And it's on its shelf, and it's clean, and it's pristine. Somebody had taken mercy on me. And I never learned who it was, But someone took pity on the lowly dishwasher that afternoon and scrubbed that scorched pot clean for me. And I can't tell you how much that meant. I can't put it into words. When your job stinks, when it's the lowliest, most thankless, and difficult position, and someone steps in to help, the sense of relief that brings, you can't put that into words. It's such a gift. It eases a burden while simultaneously validating and showing respect for the challenging role that you're trying to fulfill. But instances like this are rare, right? This doesn't happen all the time. People just don't help each other out like this all the time. I mean, who does this? Who gives freely like this? I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to John's Gospel. We're going to look in chapter 13, and if you don't have a Bible, we have one for you if you need one, and you can also follow along on the screens. John's Gospel is one of the four accounts of Jesus' life, right? The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John arranges his in a very interesting way. It's distinctive among the four. He spends the first 12 chapters of his Gospel, which is fairly brief when you look at how long the Gospel of John is, talking about Jesus' public ministry and all the things he went to do and to teach. And really, from chapter 13 all the way to the end, it's just Jesus gathered with his disciples and him sharing with them personally, very privately, and then the progression to the cross. And so it's into this context, the transition from Jesus' public ministry into his very private time that he has with the disciples, that we find ourselves in chapter 13. Let me read that for you in verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, he took off his robe, he wrapped a towel around his waist, he poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel that he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No," protested Peter, "you'll never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who's bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. This is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and he sat down and he asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that is what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." This is our final week of this series of messages that we've called Reflect. And for all of these weeks, we've tried to give a snapshot for each of us of who we believe God is calling this church to be distinctively and who we're called as individuals to be. And at the same time, We're learning what it means to accurately represent the God who made us and loves us. We're learning to reflect his heart. So it's knowledge that we're gaining as we reflect on what God has done, and it's also knowledge that I hope is turning into action as we reflect and we resemble what God is doing in Scripture, and we see that as Jesus is at work, and then we begin to put that in action in our own lives. This is something that we often call around here learning what it means to live fully, and love deeply, and give freely. That's why our vision is to help people find their way back to God, you know, because he's the God who seeks us out. And so it's not just us watching him in action, but us trying to reflect his heart, and we join in his search party, right? It's why we know what it means to live fully when we see Jesus in action. He's the embodiment of what that means. And so when we begin to live fully, it's really his life in us. And that's what abundant life looks like. We begin to see this when we look at the way Jesus loves, and we can learn what it means to love deeply by watching him, his sacrificial love for us. And that has taken root in our lives, started to germinate down in here, right? And so that it's growing and it's producing fruit because we've seen it in action in Jesus. We are reflecting all of these qualities that we see in our God. Which brings us to today's challenge. See, it's not enough to simply experience life to the full in Christ. You know, to have that life experience that he gives us. It's not enough for us to know and share his love. When we choose to follow Jesus, he calls us to give freely of ourselves in service, to be generous with our lives. And we have to learn how to cultivate and reflect God's generosity. That's what it means when we say we're going to be people who give freely. We're doing what he does. And God knows us well, believe me. He knows our tendency to want to do the bare minimum. I mean, are you like me in this? I mean, what's the least I can get away with, God? Because, I mean, be honest here, okay? Life to the full, sign me up. You know, I want that. You know, loving deeply, okay, I like people. I like being able to love and have reciprocal love. Give freely? You know, what's the parameters here, God? You know, how can I make sure I don't go too crazy with this? I mean, you're not asking me to do too much, I hope. Jesus shows us the kind of service that he desires by taking up a basin and a towel and washing his disciples' feet. You want to know the lengths to which we're called to give freely? We need to look at Jesus. And so let's do that for just a moment. You know, it's a curious thing that Jesus would wash another person's feet. I mean, what's going on here? What does it even mean? Seems like an odd form of service. But I do believe that if we pay attention to the nuances of what's going on in this little interaction Jesus has with his disciples, that we're going to learn about generosity and what it looks like. So let's talk about foot washing for a second. Because it's strange to us. It's a foreign concept. We don't do this. But in Jesus' day, this was not foreign at all. This was common practice. Proper etiquette in the East, in the Middle East, in that area of the world, during the time of Christ, was that when a guest entered your home, you welcomed them by washing their feet. You know, roads weren't paved. Okay, they were dirty, they were dusty, and people had to walk everywhere. So consequently, sandals would allow dust and dirt and grime to get in on a person's feet. And the common courtesy of the day is if you welcome a guest into your home, then you take care of that. You wash that off. It's a way of being hospitable to them. And it was necessary, right? And yet, it was clearly not the most enjoyable of tasks. I mean, who wants to wash feet? I mean, it might have been the courtesy of the day, but let's be honest, dirty feet stink. I mean, that is a stinky, awful job. The lowest servant in the house was the one that they tasked with this responsibility. You know? Lowest on the totem pole, wash the feet. And it was such an odious task that when the Jewish nation was conquered by the Romans, when they kind of negotiated, you know, how they were going to come under their rule, one of the things on the list was this job. Washing feet was on a list of things that the Jewish people refused to do for the Romans. Well, you can tell us to do anything, but we're not washing your feet, I'll tell you that much. It was that gross a job that they weren't going to stoop themselves to wash another countryman's feet. You know, they just wouldn't do it. No one wants to wash feet, including the disciples. You know, they've gathered together with Jesus for the Passover meal. And they're seated at the table with him, which means they've come into the home, this upper room, and now they're sitting down. This, you have to understand some context. This is like the holiday tradition for that people, right? This is Christmas Day, like, kind of experience going on. This is an important day. You don't just kind of slink around and do this. I mean, you prepare for this. You dress up for this. You set a table for this. And yet they've come into this upper room. Nobody's washed the feet. They're sitting at the table. The disciples had not taken upon themselves to carry out this task. And why would they? One doesn't wash the feet of one's peers. It just wasn't done. That's a job for the servants. They must have been sitting around saying, well, where's the servant? I guess there's no servant. We'll just have to sit down and start eating. Actually, you know what they were really doing at that point in the meal? We know from the other gospel accounts that what the disciples were doing, not only were they not washing each other's feet, they were actually arguing at the table about the various roles and positions that they would have when Jesus overthrew the Romans. You know, they've just witnessed the triumphal entry, right? Jesus came into Jerusalem and into the city, and when he did, crowds lined the streets. They were waving palm branches. They were throwing their robes down in the street. It was shouts of Hosanna left and right. And the disciples think to themselves, man, the new kingdom is coming into place. And they were vying for positions of prestige in Jesus' cabinet right there at the table. And while they're arguing, Jesus, their Lord and teacher, removes his robe. He fills the basin with water. He wraps a towel around his waist. He begins to wash the grime from the feet of his followers. He was their leader. He was the last person in the room who would be responsible for washing feet. And yet, Jesus takes on the lowliest job, the job of the lowest servant in the house, and serves his disciples. What does that mean? I think it means this. See, Jesus chose to give freely by serving, even when the task was beneath him, because Jesus did not consider any task to be beneath him. Jesus chose to give of his life and to serve, even when the job seemed lower than his position, because he didn't view any job as beneath his position. There was no task beneath him. Can you picture the disciples' faces when they realized what Jesus was doing? Can you imagine how quickly their chatter about who would be the greatest in the kingdom turned to stunned silence, mouths gaping? And we think to ourselves, oh, those disciples, they're such idiots. How could they be so ignorant in this moment? But if we're honest, we've taken a position when we think that, where if we had been in the room, we'd have been just as clueless. See, the problem with you and me is that we look down on the disciples' foolishness, imagining ourselves to be much more clever and capable than they were. And when we do that, we might as well find ourselves seated at the table with them, arguing about pointless things like position and status. We who are equally capable of allowing pride to cloud our thinking should be cautious about comparing and contrasting ourselves with others. And that goes for us and the disciples and looking down at them for their ignorance. And it goes for people around us too. See, Jesus didn't bother with such things. He just wasn't concerned with the hierarchy. He simply began washing feet. And if we want to be like him, we're going to avoid posturing ourselves and positioning ourselves and looking for the response from people and adulation and acknowledgement. And instead, we'll begin serving. Now, when Peter realized what happened, you know, what's going on here, he wanted to put a stop to it. In verse 8, he says, "No, Jesus, you're never, ever going to wash my feet. I just won't allow it." And Jesus overcomes Peter's resistance by assuring him that unless Peter allows him to be washed by Jesus, he's not going to belong to him. And so Peter replies, then wash my hands, wash my head, Lord, not just my feet. It's an important exchange. You know, what does this mean? What's going on here? With the hindsight of the cross, we can begin to understand. See, as Jesus washed the disciples' feet that day, he was foreshadowing the cleansing work of Calvary. His humbling moment of service for them around that table points directly towards Jesus' ultimate act of humility when he will willingly lay down his life for them, when his blood will be the cleansing agent that allows them to receive forgiveness. 1 John 4:10 tells us, "This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." And take note of the fact that Judas is a part of the meal at this point, which means that Jesus has washed his feet too. There's a caution in there for all of us. Not all who claim to follow Jesus are truly his own. Even some who receive the outward washing of Jesus are still unwashed in heart. And you might be asking yourself, "Jeff, what do you mean by that? You know, what are you trying to say? It kind of feels like you're trying to make things shakier for me." And I want to explain. I want to be clear. You know, there's a couple things here at Harbor that we celebrate regularly. One is something that we do weekly. One is something that we do more occasionally. But they're both opportunities for us to put on display the saving work of Christ, right? One is the communion table. When we come to it, we take the bread and we take the cup. We reflect on what Christ did so that we could receive forgiveness, right? We remember his sacrifice for us on the cross. And when you take communion, you might be tempted to think, this is a saving agent for me, this bread and this juice. But it is not the communion that saves. And when we come to these baptism celebrations, which we do, and when we do, we celebrate them because they're monumental events in the lives of those who go into the water, right? We do them at a beach, and then we also set up this little hot tub. And when you watch people go in the water, right, they're identifying with Jesus' death and his burial. They're coming up out of the water, and they're identifying with his resurrection. And we might be tempted to think there's something mystical going on in the water. The water is doing something there. But it's not the water that saves. Jesus saves. He is our Savior and Lord. Our safety, our security is found when we keep close to him. He's the hope of our salvation. Judas' heart, he had no desire to stay close to Jesus. On the outside, he allowed Jesus to wash his feet. But on the inside, his heart was hardened to who Christ was for him. You know, our safety, our hope, our security in our salvation is found not in something that we do, but in sticking close to the one who saves, Jesus, our Lord. And take note of this. Jesus gave freely by serving even when he was surrounded by discouragement. Not only was Judas in the room and he served him in this way, but Peter at the table is verbally telling Jesus, don't do it. Don't wash my feet. I refuse to let you do this. But because Jesus chose to give freely, it's through that act that we receive life and forgiveness and hope and healing. Don't you see, if Jesus doesn't give freely in this moment around the table, then he might not be willing to give freely when the stakes are higher. And it's not just someone discouraging him, you know, don't wash my feet. It's a crowd of people who are no longer shouting, Hosanna. Now they're shouting, crucify him. Now they're whipping his back and forcing him to carry a cross up a hill. You know, if he can't give freely in this moment, maybe he won't give freely in that one. And so he stays and he serves and he gives. He's the essential component in our hope. Not something that we do. As the great old hymn says, my hope is built nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. No structure, no foundation, no other thing to build my life on, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground, sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Peter tried to discourage Jesus from giving, but he would not be dissuaded. And Jesus kept on giving as he was led up a hillside to be crucified, and he continues to give today if we're willing to receive what he offers. Question is not whether Jesus is going to give what we need. Question is, will we give like he does? Will we resemble him in his generosity? Will we reflect his heart in the way that we serve? Or will we let voices of discouragement prevent us from doing so? The people around us who think that it's strange or a waste of time, or maybe even the voices in our own heads that say, I could be doing other things. You know, I've got other things that I want to do. Will we allow those voices of discouragement to keep us from resembling and reflecting Christ in his attitude of picking up a basin and towel? See, there's one more way for us to learn from the fact that Jesus washed feet. It's this. Jesus gave freely. He served even when the timing was just as inconvenient as it could be. I mean, consider that Jesus was just hours from being arrested when he serves the disciples in this way. And he knows it. He knows that this is the final moment. The hour has come. What would you choose to do with your final hours? Would you spend them willingly wiping up the muck from your friend's feet? Not if you could help it. I wouldn't. But in Jesus' final moments with his followers, he chooses to model servant-heartedness. The most inconvenient time of his life. He could have been doing any other thing. And yet he chooses to serve in this moment. And there's a lesson in there for us if we're willing to pay attention. Serving is rarely convenient. It almost never fits nicely into a schedule. In fact, if your only acts of service are ones in which you are inconvenienced only in a small way, then you have to ask yourself if what you're performing is really a service. If it's just something that you were able to make time for and fit in. Now, that might be an extreme way of stating it, but we have to look at this, right? Because serving should cost us. Maybe a little, maybe a lot. It makes the giving of ourselves the least attractive element of live, love, give. It does, right? I mean, we think of live fully, yes, sign me up. Love deeply, okay, I got it. Give freely, seriously? I don't know, I got other things. But if you can't bring yourself to serve, you cannot claim to follow Christ because he served. And he asks us to do the same. Verse 15, his statement to his disciples that day, I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves aren't greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. And so the question is not whether we should serve or not, but how and where we should serve. What does it look like for you and me to take up the basin and towel? How do we go about reflecting Jesus' heart for serving today? You know, I don't think that he was trying to prescribe the formula with the feet washing thing. You know, that wouldn't make any sense. It was bigger than that. He wanted them to serve one another, care for each other, meet needs for each other. And here's the thing, you know, when we talk about give freely in here, a lot of the times we correlate this with financial giving. You know, and it's, trust me, I want you to give financially. I want you to give freely in that way because it allows ministry to happen here at Harbor. And if you believe in the ministry that's happening here, and if you want to promote helping people find their way back to God, then it's a good thing to give up your resources. But if that's the extent of our service, simply a monetary transaction, then I think we're missing something here. Nowhere in this section does Jesus ask for financial aid. So it cannot be a financial thing that's the extent of our giving. It's broader than that. It's bigger than that. And I'm not going to prescribe a formula for you to follow on this one. I mean, there are so many ways to serve others, and we're each wired up so differently with skills and experiences that it would be presumptuous of me to dictate how you should give, how you should serve. All I can do is ask. And really, it's not even me that's doing the asking. It's our leader, our Lord. If he's more than just a teacher to you, if you've chosen to follow him with your life, then he's asking you to serve, to be involved in the things that are going on in this world, and to pitch in and give a hand. And that can happen internally here in our church. There are myriad ways for you to do that. And it can happen outside of this place as you serve a neighbor or a coworker. But I keep coming back to that moment, sitting there staring in front of a shelf with a clean pot, and I'm reminded of the difference that made in my life that day. And I think to myself, if I did that for someone, how would that shape their understanding of who Christ is in me? If they know anything about my story, and who I am and who I choose to follow, when I serve, when I get down on my knees and I give, what impression does that give of the one whom I serve, of the Savior and the Lord who I'm choosing to follow? I got to believe that if we're willing to serve, if we're willing to reflect Jesus' heart, getting down on our knees at times for others and helping, that people are going to see the love of Christ at work in us, and they're going to come to glorify him and to know him. Will you allow the work of God's Holy Spirit in your heart to well up and to overflow in acts of generosity? Will you give fully? Because we're asking, right? Let's pray. God, you know me, and you know that this is not a platform from which I have the capacity to speak and teach. You know that, you know, I get compensated for this. This is not a free gift. There are people who are in the back of the house serving weekly that don't get any pay, that probably be a better candidate to come up here and share about what it means to give freely. And so, Father, my prayer for me is that you would soften my heart through the work of your Spirit in my life to view the way that I give of my life not as an option, not as an occasional, but as a product of who I am in you. Maybe the thing I'm asking you, God, is not that you'd make some kind of dramatic, like, lightning bolt moment for us all to serve as a church together, but rather that you'd begin incrementally in little ways for us to see how good and pleasing it is to serve. And that when we'd be faithful in the small ways, that it would be a testimony to you that our heart is becoming more and more yielded to who you are. Be more and more open to how you'd have us to move and to live and to breathe in this world. Father, for that to happen at all, it's going to take your Spirit at work in us. And so we ask for that. We ask you to give us wisdom. We ask you to open our eyes so that we can see the opportunities that we miss, because I look back with regret at missed chances to serve, Father. And I think to myself, can you keep my head up and my vision alert so that I can take advantage of opportunities to serve as they come? Can you give us as a church chances to reflect your heart in this? Because I believe that as we do, Father, that you are going to allow your love and your grace to shine out of us in such a way that it draws people to you. And the greatest desire of my heart is that everyone that we meet and that we know would learn and come to find that you are a good and loving Father for us. That they can find hope and restoration in you. Father, would you allow our service to begin to paint a picture for others of your heart so that they can be drawn to you? That's our desire. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.